Well, thanks for listening to this special edition of the Park Hills Podcast. If you want more information on things we're doing, go to parkhillschurch.com or the Park Hills Church app. So our Good Friday service is going to be unique this year. I think it's always unique though, right? It's a different type of service. So we had a few people ask us, you know, can we stream it? That's not possible. Part of the reason why it's not possible is what we are planning on doing during the service. There's some things that we are doing that you really, it just isn't.
Doesn't work to it doesn't show it on video.
Video doesn't work. And
not enough lighting type of thing.
And honestly, if I was watching a service that's best handled in person, which I would suggest it's probably every service, by the way, but specifically a service that's intended to be very impactful in person. It's just, it's not best for us to do that. So what we thought we would do is run through at least a preliminary version of our messages. So this is in perpetuity that people would have access to it. So you're going to hear four different segments. It may not feel like that because numbers 2 and 3 are going to be me. So it might feel like it's only 3 segments, but there'll be 4 specific movements within the sermon, so to speak. And you and I are going to tag team it. So we thought, let's just do it on a podcast.
Yeah. You all here listening get the first run at this, or if you're hearing it after we actually did it during the service, then you're hearing the first draft.
I think the likelihood of them hearing this before tomorrow.
Yeah. Yeah,
sure. Just because we don't have our record people here ready to send this out. So you're listening to this after we did it, but this is the first run through of it. So it's practice, and which is good. And if it's, you know, absolutely terrible, this never existed. You'll never know, which is even better.
If you are hearing this now, it's because it was good enough for us to feel like we wanted to put it online. There you go.
You're here. Alrighty, Alex, take it away.
All right. So if you think about our city, our country, our world, we face many problems today. Some of those problems are huge, big picture problems. Some of them are more local to us, but just think about it. Homelessness, poverty, violence and violent crime, other types of crime, racism, even aging infrastructure in our communities, war, big stuff, little stuff. There are so many problems in our world, and it's interesting to me when I dialogue and interact with people about those problems, people often propose solutions, and many of those solutions are of the quick and easy fix kind. And that's so interesting. These are massive, long-term problems, and so many people think that there is a simple solution, there's a quick and easy fix, there's something that can be done right now, right in the moment, that can fix a problem that started a year ago, a decade ago, a century ago, 500 years ago. Long-term problems need long-term solutions. Let's take a look at 1 Peter. We're going to start in chapter 1. We're going to be reading through a couple different sections of 1 Peter as we approach the cross for this Good Friday service. So 1 Peter 1, I'm going to read verses 17 to 19 here. It says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So what's the long-term problem here? What does Peter describe? He calls it the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. I think there's kind of two ways we can look at these futile ways that are inherited from forefathers. First, there's a personal nature to this. Sometimes we call this generational sin. And the idea that the impact, the choices that our parents made, that our grandparents and that our great-grandparents and so on and so forth, those choices have an impact on our lives today. Sometimes scientists think some of this is genetic. There's different thoughts about whether this is nature or nurture. Both of those contribute to this, but we talk about generational sin, that sins are passed down to the parent, from the parents to the kids. So there's long-term problems of generational sin, but we can also think about this broadly in not just the way we experience it, but our world, our community experiences that. And sometimes we call that systemic sin. And the idea is that leaders or influencers or people of power create an unfair system, and the people who live in that system then have to follow those rules, have to follow those, whether they're laws or covenants or rules or whatever is made. People have to live in a broken down system. And sometimes the people that benefit from it are complacent and accept the benefits without pushing back. So even if they didn't make it, even if they don't sustain it, benefiting from it, all of those things contribute to these long-term problems. And you see that the idea there is sin. Sin is the problem. It's generational sin. It's inherited. It's passed down. It's personal and it's broad. So if these are long-term problems and they're big picture problems, we need a long-term solution. And that's what 1 Peter introduces to us in these verses. We need ransom. Ransom is this idea of being purchased. There's a payment given for sin and death. There's a buying back to make good, right, and righteous decisions. The verse 18 says, you are ransomed from those futile ways. And this ransom was not cheap. It wasn't even as cheap as silver or gold, which are very valuable, but are cheap compared to what actually completed the ransom. It takes a spotless lamb. Sin causes death, and death is demanded, and our death is demanded, but something can stand in our place. That thing that stands in our place is not us. It can't be just as bad as us. It has to be spotless. So we're going to take this moment now in this special service to reflect on our own state as sinful people and our need of ransom. And so use this time as we move into this to reflect on your own life, what sin has done in your life, what personal and bigger picture sins are going on. But let's move forward into what ransom looks like.
So I think one of the easiest ways to consider what ransom looks like is using words like salvation. So listen to 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. One of the things that the prophets talk about is this idea that we would need to be atoned for. And atonement theory is one of those things throughout church history that is not just argued about, but everyone is convinced they're right. And it's not an argument that necessarily is combative, because I think everyone thinks the other view has a good point or that there's something there that's worth thinking about. But really what atonement theory is trying to fight and trying to work through is, how do we answer this systemic sin problem? What is it that God needs to do to fix what's broken? And part of what atonement theory struggles with is, we clearly live in a world where sin still happens even though Christ has won. And so what do we do with that? So I want to unpack just a couple of theories dealing with the atonement. And I want to start with the one that is fairly famous throughout church history, and it's called Christus Victor. And really the shorthand way to describe Christus Victor is that Christ is victorious ultimately over the powers and the principalities of this world, that the forces of darkness, Satan and his minions, have been fighting against humanity for a long time, and now Christ is victorious over them, and he wins out. And we see the kind of one of the key verses that Christus Victor uses to describe this idea is 1 John 3:8, which says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." And then listen to this right here. "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So you can hear with a verse like that, the idea that Jesus destroyed the works of the devil, that we needed someone to come in and just defeat the powers of darkness. And there's a number of moments in history where it seemed that he was winning victories over the entire planet. There are a number of spots throughout history where cultures have declared Christ is nearing his return because we have conquered this or that. You know, when the Roman Empire decided to become Christian under Constantine, many wondered if this was the beginning of the ushering in because darkness was being defeated. The problem with Christus Victor in its form that many put aside or think about is that even when people think Christ's victory is near, the rot and the destruction of this world end up following in really huge systemic or cosmic ways. This earth never quite feels like it should. It never quite does what it needs to do. And every time we think that we're getting close to making this place better because Christ is victor, the world proves that he's not completely victorious yet. And while the powers and principalities being destroyed and being conquered by Christ is important, they clearly still hold sway and hold power over major parts of this earth. And so many who push back on the Christus Victor idea would say it's not a good view of atonement because Christ is not victorious yet in the way that he needs to be. And those who hold to the Christus Victor view would say, well, he will be one day. The second view that I want to talk about is the idea that atonement is best understood through the idea of healing, that Jesus brings healing and he brings peace. You know, we might look at Isaiah 53:4, which says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And that's a great passage to talk about the fact that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, that we no longer are who we used to be, that he's beginning to heal us and move us in the direction of what healing looks like. And so many who hold to this view of atonement would also look to Luke 4:23, which says, this is Jesus talking, he says, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And so he's not only claiming I am the physician you're looking for, but you are looking at me thinking I might be the physician as well, and you want me to heal you. You want me to do something. And many in the atonement theory that holds to the healing idea would look at it and say, well, Jesus takes away illness and pain and sin. Bruce Reichenbach, one of the guys who holds to this theory, would say, what Christ is doing is bringing us toward holistic shalom. So you can already hear when I talk about the healing idea of atonement that many that might hold to it perhaps wouldn't hold to some of the views that we hold at our church. You know, you can understand how maybe a health and wealth gospel would find its way in here. But that's not necessarily what Bruce Reichenbach is saying. What he's saying is that one day Christ will make everything whole. In the meantime, he has all the power and ability to heal illness and take away pain and take away sin. But we don't feel it yet, not fully, but someday we will. The third view that I want to look at is something called the government view. And really, the idea of the government view of atonement is that law is important, it needs to be followed. And if we do not honor God completely, we don't deserve any type of salvation. But what a government view would say is that Christ is now in charge. And since he is, we don't have to have our atonement fully taken care of. The government doesn't look at everything, just a little bit. And if we're following the law for the most part, if we're kind of a good person, we might fully understand that Christ has atoned us. He's fixed it. He's brought us to one-ment with God, at one-ment, which is one of the ways that atonement's been described. So Christ rules now, but must rule here. Again, the problem is governments don't look like they should. And they would say all these views of atonement and any other view of atonement that you might hear about or look into, they would all claim that there's an element that is already and another element that is not yet. But the question is this really what the Bible is talking about when it talks about atonement? The issue with the Christus Victor view is typically that sin is hardly dealt with at all. The issue with the healing view is that, again, sin necessarily isn't left out, but the idea is more talking about therapeutic benefits that we receive from Christ. and the government view could lead to Christian nationalism, for example, which is a really poor place to leave us and to push us. And so when the prophets looked into these things, as we mentioned in these verses, there's a problem that needs to be dealt with. And what is that problem? And Alex already mentioned that this problem is sin. Sin comes in many forms. Our actions can be sinful. Our thoughts can be sinful. Our words can be sinful. Sometimes even our unintentional thoughts are sinful. And I don't know about you all, but I'm just disturbed at times how deeply my mind wanders into sin. I wonder if even my subconscious or other parts of my psyche are actually so broken that they just live in sin. Sin seems to pop up when I don't want it to. And quite often it feels like I'm playing cosmic whack-a-mole with my mind or trying to hold down sin that just keeps popping back up again and again and again. So what view would fix this problem? What atonement theory would ultimately cover the idea of sin? This is one of the reasons why the Free Church holds so tightly to an idea called penal substitutionary atonement, or PSA. This theory of the atonement, the fourth that we're looking at, really, I think, hits where the gospel takes us. It is all throughout the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so if we've fallen short of the glory of God, we need someone to fix that problem. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so if we're looking at those two things, sin is the ultimate problem. Christus Victor does say that Christ is in charge, but it doesn't necessarily deal with our sin problem. Healing view of atonement definitely says that sin is a problem, but it doesn't deal with all of the aspects of sin, just the therapeutic aspect. And the government idea really falls short because it sort of suggests that one might be able to find God with only a little bit of covering. You don't need all of it. But what do we do with verses like Genesis 3:15, where God promises he's going to send one who's going to pay the price that we need? We need a savior. We need someone who's going to fix us from the inside out. We need someone who's going to conquer sin once and for all. God's justice is perfect, and it needs to be paid entirely by a sacrifice. What the Bible starts to tell us as we move through it biblically, as we look at a biblical theology of atonement, we realize an animal can't fix the problem, even though they were a nice stopgap for a while. Or in 1 John 4:16 and 17, it says this, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." But listen to this, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. So as Christ is so, so we are as well." The idea is that Christ is sufficient. And that's just one of the verses in the New Testament that says he's the ultimate sacrifice that we needed. I'm just cherry picking here because I asked Bo for 6 or 7 hours to preach and I was only given 20, which is better, I guess, than Alex's 5. But we need to be covered. We need someone to fix us. We need someone's blood to cover us over. And it is by his blood that he is victorious over death. It's by his blood that he conquers this word death, which really is synonymous with the devil throughout all of the Bible. Oftentimes, they use the word death to describe what Satan is trying to accomplish, which is bringing us to death. It is by his blood that we are healed. It is by his blood that the payment has been made once and for all, and he is now king, and he is the government authority we need him to be. In my view, I believe penal substitutionary atonement is the best way to look at all of the views of atonement. None of them makes sense without us realizing that Jesus paid it all. And for that, we say thank you, and it asks us to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, or communion. So as we move toward communion, 1 Peter 2:4 and 5 says this, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Do you realize the role you have in the work that Christ is doing. As we take communion, which you won't do over the podcast, but we're doing this for the service, as you take communion and you think about what the bread represents, Christ's body, which Satan attempted to crush, and Jesus becomes victorious through his sacrifice over the powers of Satan. But this body that shows us how we're supposed to live and teaches us what we're supposed to do and gives us an example, someone that we can follow, we can look at, and we can say, I want to be just like him. And then we become those spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ as we point our lives and our hearts and our minds toward him, still failing, but knowing that he has us covered once and for all. And so for that, we thank him. And as we turn to the cup and we consider what he has done through his blood, that it is his blood that makes the payment we need, that it is his sacrifice that provides us the ransom we need to pay for our sin once and for all. As we consider that, then we take the cup and we thank him for what he has done by his blood. And as we do so, we think about our part in the family of God. As we take part in this as believers, we think about the fact that we are joined with believers from the night of the Thursday right before Christ died, all the way to today, that every Christian who's ever practiced communion as they thought and they remembered and they thought about what Christ has done for them, that that remembrance ties us all together. And so as we take communion, we're joining people in the first century church. We're joining with people today on every continent and every land, people who understand that Christ is king and have given him the authority he deserves because of his sacrifice. And so as we take part, we are united with the family, and we are being built up as living stones, a part of this amazing family, doing the work that God wants us to do as part of his spiritual house, a holy priesthood, a chosen nation, people set apart who are now made different by Christ.
So where does that leave us now? Look at 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The people of Christ are the most free people in the world. We've been ransomed. We've been brought and bought back to God. And so we are free to no longer sin, and now we are free to do God's will. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, since he suffered, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Think the same way. This is a change of mindset. Before Jesus, we did whatever we wanted. Now that we've been bought, we do whatever we want. But what we want has changed. And see, that's the difference. It's not that to be in Christ now is to be hindered by Christ, but it's free and free to do what is right, no longer to live for human passions, but for the will of God. That is the freedom that Christ gives us. So Good Friday, leading into Easter, this is a moment for us to remember what it took to give us that freedom. See, the more that we consider our own sin, the more we understand the need and the power of forgiveness for us. When we come to grips with and wrestle with the fact that we are sinful people, that we've made mistakes, but Christ was there to forgive all of those, we understand how powerful he is in all of those moments in our lives. And then we take that heaviness and we think, wow, how much do I need Jesus? How much every day, every moment of our life, do I need Jesus because of the ways that I've broken God's commands, the ways that I've broken the relationship with my Creator? We take that moment of heaviness and we leave it at the resurrection. We leave it there. It is no longer to be brought the rest of our lives around with us. Why? Because we have been bought and we are now free, free to do what God wants us to do. So I challenge you to contemplate this as we wrap up. What heaviness is on your heart? As we will challenge people on Friday, to think Friday through Sunday. And so maybe for you, this is just your next couple days, your next 28 to 48 hours. What are some heavy things on your heart? What is the Lord leading you to look at your own life and consider the sin and heaviness? But what of those things are you ready to leave at the resurrection so that you can live in the freedom that God wants you to?